So last week we started Titus chapter 3, and in Titus chapter 3, we realized that this is the part when we talk about how the church reaches the community. And it is such a stark contrast between the biblical outreach, how the Bible talks about outreach, and how we're supposed to relate to others, and how many people think we are supposed to do outreach. I remember when I was in Bible college, and they taught us how to do outreach, and they brought us through this model, and I remember spending a lot of time trying to live up to these ideals and doing things, and I was so wrong. So very wrong in many of the things I did. Spent a lot of time, a lot of money, a lot of energy on outreach. And it just seemed like nothing was happening, right? Didn't seem like there was a lot of people being ministered to. And the people that did come to know Christ weren't Christians very long. And then they ended up walking away from the faith. And so it led me to the question of, what am I doing wrong? Right? That should be the obvious question, right? What am I doing wrong? And it came down to this, at least in my mind, I was not preaching the gospel, I was pitching the gospel. You know the difference, right? Preaching the gospel is sharing the truth of God by the power of God, using the word of God, so that the Spirit of God works upon a person's heart. You just give them the truth, here it is, this is the way it is, and you pray for them. Pitching the gospel is like doing like a sales pitch, right? And there was like that little, you know, that salesman motto, always be closing. Well, to me, that was kind of the idea, right? Like, I got to get him to this prayer thing. And as long as I could get him to the prayer thing, I'm doing great. That was like the goal, right? The goal was to get them to do something that looked Christian enough that I could then say, great. And in Bible college, they taught us to do this, right? To pitch. And then what ends up happening is you get them Christian enough that they come inside the church. And when they get inside the church, then what you want to try to do is you want to try to get them into what's called the Velcro ministry. This is a ministry that really isn't spiritual, really has nothing to do with the scripture. It's just to develop friendships. Because the theory is, if I can get them to have good friendships with the other people inside the church, they're not going to leave, right? So we got to be friends. And once we get them in, then what happens is then when they come to Sunday morning, I give them enough to spiritually feed them just a little bit, right? I give them a sample. But I don't go deep, because if you go too deep, you're going to lose them. So just be deep enough that they go, that's good. But leave out the better part, right? Just give them enough, just a taste. Let them look inside the kitchen and smell what's cooking and then say, if you want more, come to our small groups. And then what ends up happening is they develop more friendships within the small groups. Supposedly they're deepening. And then it's from those, the all-stars that rise from there, that you then pick to be your small group leaders for the next turn. And they then in turn perpetuate the machine. And I just got to think how wrong that is. Especially when we look at what we're about ready to see in the scriptures. That model, I let's be honest, it's possible that some people really did come to know the Lord and were ministered by that model, right? Like, let's be honest, to me it's kind of like pulling a camper trailer with a motorcycle. I suppose it would work. If I had to make it work, it could work under some circumstances, but it is far from ideal. So let's look again in Titus 3 and how we're supposed to reach our community. Remember last week we started in Titus 2:15 and we went all the way from verses 1 and then 2. And we talked about to reach our community first it starts in the church and bathing ourselves in sound doctrine. The best way for us to reach our community starts here, starts now, and starts with the constant bathing of God's word and sound doctrine. If you do not have sound doctrine, if you don't know who Christ is or who God is, what the word is, if you don't know what that, then you're no help to anyone. You're just a Christian version of what they already have. And I got to be honest, the Christian version is not very good because it's devoid the actual substance of Christ. We want to give them Christ without any mixture, right? Pure concentrate. Then we said the second thing that we need to do if we're going to be reaching our community in Titus 3:1 is that we need to subject ourselves to the ruling authorities. We need to be good citizens. We need to be model citizens. We need to be obedient. We shouldn't be causing coups. We shouldn't be thrown in jail for being disorderly. The third thing that we said in verse 2 is this idea that we need to have good behavior. We need to be well-behaved in the community, right? Like, we can't go around maligning people, slandering people, constantly being at war with our neighbors. We can't be rude, and then when we give them the love of Christ, expect them just to go, oh, I know you've been rude and at war with me, and you take me to court all the time, and you say bad things behind my back. I'm going to forget all about that and come to Christ because he really changed your life for the better. This morning, we're going to see three other things. Well, we're going to attempt to see three other things. I don't know if we'll get through it all, and that's okay. Because I really just want us to wallow in this truth. This truth is mighty. We could spend the rest of our lives in these next couple verses. But really what I want to show you this morning, three more things. In order for me to reach my community, in verses 3, we're going to see that I need to remember my former corruption, who I was before Christ. Then in verses 4 through 7, we're going to realize the truth about our conversion. The only way that I can be any help to my community is if I realize who I was and what God has done to me and how that process happened. And then in verse 8, we're going to see that we need to be concentrated on what is good. So go with me to Titus 3 and allow me to read verses 3 all the way to 8, and then we'll kind of break this apart. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, being hated and hating others. But when the good, gracious kindness of our God and Savior and his overwhelming love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through the agency of Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deed. These things are good and profitable for men. Now notice in verse 3, how he starts off in verse 3. He says, for we also once were. Friends, we must remember that Paul is not writing to a whole bunch of non-believers. He is writing to a pastor. He is writing to a pastor. And so the inclusion is he and himself. Here are two godly men. And notice how the Apostle Paul says, for we, both Titus and Paul. And if it's true for them, it is also true for us. We can read this very personally, can't we? For we once were, all of these things, before Christ, this list of all of these terrible vices and all of these terrible characteristics, these were ours. Some of us, we were really good at these. Others were professionals, right? We all did this by nature. You got to understand that when we were born, we weren't born Christian, right? You're not born Christian. You weren't born into the church. You might have been born and your family might have been Christian. You might have went to church. They might have even went to a church and considered themselves Christian. But you are born a sinner. We got to remember that when Adam and Eve fell, there's a lot of things that happened. A lot of things happened between humanity and God. The first is the result of death. Right? Romans 6, what does it say? For the wages of sin is death. The moment that Adam and Eve sinned, death was now a reality. There was now separation. There was separation between man and God. And there was now the possibility of man being eternally separated from God without any possibility of that man doing enough good things to then be connected with God or the right kind of relationship with God. This is what happened. This was the relationship. There's animosity towards God. There's hostility towards God. We were born and we sinned, and guess what? We were under the wrath of God. The holy, loving God is also a wrathful God, and we were under that wrath. If we were to die before Christ, guess where we'd be? In this eternal conscious punishment, away from any possibility of us ever going to heaven. Friends, there's no such thing as purgatory. We don't get to be down there for 1,000 years and then go, God goes, you cooked enough, now you can come on up. That's not the case it is. It's eternal conscious punishment away from the Lord. And the glaring thing that was obvious was that we needed a Savior and that we couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't pull ourselves out of this slavery. But friends, there's a lot more that happened. There was stuff that happened inside of us. We were guilty. We were judicially declared guilty. We felt the sense of guilt of our sin. We were in complete bondage to sin. It was our master. All of us, all the parts that make us up were affected by sin. The way that I thought was affected by sin. It was darkened. And all of my thoughts were futile. Before I came to Christ, my will was cattywampus. Right? I wasn't making the right kind of decisions. The ability to make a decision, I always went after my lusts. And even my emotions were affected by sin. Then I think about family problems, right? It just doesn't affect me and my relationship with God. It reflects my relationship with others, right? I hear a lot about marriages that are on the rocks. And what's amazing is that when I look at Genesis 3, I see the reason that marriages have trouble is because of what happened in Genesis 3. And the very same things that people talk about when they say our marriage is having trouble, it's the same thing that happened in Genesis 3. Same thing. There's discord, and then there's distance, and there's drudgery, right? And people who are going through their marriage is on the rocks, there's always a lot of discord. There's always a lot of fighting, and there's always there's a distance between them. They're not as close as they should be, and they always say it's just a tough battle just to drudging it out, right? Like every moment seems like a mile up. It seems like I'm just stepping uphill. It's like I'm walking miles and miles and miles, and my boots are heavy. What's that a result of? That's a result of sin, of selfishness. That's what happened. And then I think of parents to children. I think about how I passed on the sin nature to my children. I did that. I did that to them. Feels really good, you know. You're born. Here you go, little sinner. Have this. But then it's reciprocated, right? So that very thing that I pass on to them, they then try to pass on to me by disobeying me every moment, right? This is who we were. And this list that is describing believers. Before we came to Christ, this list that we're about to read described us. It's important that if we're going to minister to people, that we have a very good memory of who we were before Christ. Because if we forget this part of our life, then we will not have a very good ministry. Why? Because it's easy to still be arrogant and assume I'm better than this other person. No, I need to realize I was just like them. And the only difference between me and some of the most rank sinners outside is the grace of God. And the only difference between you and them is God has been gracious to you. So, you ready to open up an old yearbook and look at who we used to be? First, we all once were foolish. The word here for fool literally means to have no mind. That's what the word means, no minded. We had no mind. What's the idea here? What's he getting at? The idea is that we didn't think according to the scriptures. It was like the truth was obvious. The truth of God was obvious. The truth of scripture were obvious. And we willfully said, yeah, I know that brings life, but I'm going the other way. This word is used in two senses, or in two other passages that help me understand this word. It's used in Luke 24. Remember when Jesus appeared to the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus? And remember what he said to them? He said, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to listen to the prophets concerning the Messiah." Meaning they saw the truth in the scriptures. They saw the reality of Christ. And their foolishness caused them to reject that notion and that interpretation. There's another time that it's used. It's used in the book of Galatians chapter 3, where the Galatians saw the gospel. They heard the gospel. They believed in Christ. And then they left that for something that was not true. Friends, that was us. We were foolish. We had no mind. We willfully went after stuff we shouldn't have. Then notice the next thing. We were disobedient. We were disobedient to God. We didn't listen to God. We were disobedient to authority. We were disobedient to parents. That was it. We were disobedient. We were marked as rebels. Now, some people may not exhibit that rebellion as much as others. But let's be honest. We were all rebels at heart before Christ. And the greatest treason was our relationship towards God. And then notice what it says next. We were all deceived. This word for deceived is kind of interesting. It means to go a different way. But it has the idea of having a wrong evaluation about something. So it's you're on this certain path, and then you're given wrong information, and you include that information, and then you choose a different decision, right? It's a blameworthy action based upon faulty information and a faulty evaluation. So it's the idea of like willfully being deceived. Like we were like wanting to be deceived. It was like, I want anything other than the truth. That's what we were. We were deceived. And then notice the next phrase. We were enslaved. Oh, we were enslaved. We were enslaved to what? We had two terrible masters, to all kinds of lust and all kinds of pleasure. Before I knew Christ, I was a slave to lust. I had these evil desires for evil things. I just did them. That's what I did. That's what I was. I was a slave. It told me to go do, and I did. What's interesting is that Paul also adds the idea of all kinds of pleasures. So it not only has the idea of I was enslaved to the thought process and to the fantasy, but then I was also enslaved in fulfilling that fantasy, in actually doing it, right? So like there was like things that were pleasurable. The things that I found pleasure in, other than God, that's what I went after. So my mind thought it, and then I did it. I went after it. I was enslaved to that. I was in this terrible, terrible system. Notice the next phrase, spending our life in malice. Spending our life in malice? Before I came to Christ, you mean I spent all of my time with bad, evil intentions? Yep. That's what we were, right? Now some of you say, well, that's not how I remember me before I came to Christ. And I'm just going to offer up one little thing. Should I believe you on your assessment on who you think you were before you were in Christ? Or should I believe God's assessment of you before you were in Christ? And I think it's very important that we believe God's assessment. We all had evil intentions. Went after people with bad, evil intention. Then notice what else? And envy. Our lives were full of jealousy, right? Before we came to Christ, we were driven by jealousy. Then Paul does this interesting thing next. He says that there were hateful and hating one another. And this word hateful could be understood in two ways. It's a little unclear how Paul really means it. It could either be in the passive of the idea of being hated, or it could be in the active, meaning that we just detested everything. So it's either I'm being hated and I'm hating other people, or I just hate everything, which then resulted in that I hated everyone. I think one commentator said it best when he said our own natural inclination was being was hatefulness, which then caused people to hate us, right? Because we detested things, people detested us. And I think that's probably the best way of looking at it. It's all kinds of hatefulness. I hated everything, and I was hated. This is who I was before I was Christ. By the way, notice that naturally who I am apart from Christ is hateful and envious and jealous. And notice that in verse 2, we were told to be peaceable and gentle and polite towards all men. And we were told to be submissive to the government. And the Apostle Paul is saying, remember who you were, because you did not just come out as a baby just going, I'm going to be a good citizen. I'm not going to tell any lies. I'm not going to hate anybody. The idea is you can't do this naturally. And so when we look at our society and we go, man, our society is so hateful. It's filled with so much filth. How did the society get this way? The society's always been this way. Because every single person is this. We used to be this. We shouldn't be surprised, even though it is surprising to us. And notice, not only was I being hated, but then I hated everyone. I had this angst. This is who we were before we were in Christ. Question is, why is this so important to remember if I'm going to be reaching my community? Why is this something that I need to think about? One, it helps us stay humble. It helps us stay humble because I realize I was no better than anyone else that I'm helping. Right? When I go out and I meet somebody, I'm not better than they were. The only reason I'm here is because God saved me. This was by his act. It also helps us understand. If I remember that I used to be this, it gives me a sense of empathy as I'm talking to the community because I realize I used to be just like this. And I remember all of those things I did before Christ, right? I did a lot of stuff before Christ. There was a lot of things I did. But the only solution is Christ. So therefore, then, what should our time be taken up with? Talking about Christ, right? If the solution is Christ, then that's the solution. That's it. The solution's Christ. If I forget that I used to be like this, then it's very possible for me to then start adding other solutions other than Christ, right? I would look at my life and say, well, I did A, B, C, and D. You need to be doing A, B, C, and D, you filthy sinner. And until you do A, B, C, and D, then you won't be very good. You'll still be a heathen. The idea is that we all were this, and the solution for every single one of us was the gospel and Jesus Christ. And so remembering this about ourselves causes us to think, I didn't save myself. Jesus saved me. And that needs to be the thing that I talk about the most is Christ. In fact, I think that's exactly what Paul has intended, because notice what he says in verse 4. He says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. See, the next thing that I need to realize is that if I'm going to reach the community is not only that I'm my former corruption, but I also need to know truth. I need to realize some truth about my own conversion. And notice how Paul starts off. He says, but. And so notice this contrast here. I see two contrasts, two major contrasts. The first contrast is between the inhumanity of humans and the incredible graciousness of God. Think about it. Before I was in Christ, I was being hated and I was hating. And then you think about this hateful person and a life filled with hate and jealousy and malice. And then But when the kindness of God appeared, think about how opposite those two things are from each other. There's another contrast, friends. The contrast, I think, goes all the way back up to like verse 15, even further than that. Because it deals with this idea that he just commanded the church. He just commanded Titus to tell the church to be good to the government, to be at peace with all men, to be loving. And then he says, and we weren't born this way. And so therefore then the but and the contrast is we couldn't do it in our own strength. And the only reason that we can be of any use to the community and reach the community is because of God's gracious act towards us. The church is not a solution, it is the solution. The gospel is not a solution, it is the solution. Christ is not a solution, he is the solution. That's the sense. This is the only way, through Christ. Through God, the Father, as our Savior. And notice that God the Father, notice it says, when the kindness and love for mankind appeared. Just think of that phrase, the kindness and love for mankind. It is mind-blowing to think that God is kind to us. Especially when you read the list in verse 3. There is nothing inside of that list that makes any of us lovely or worth loving. In fact, if you were to read this list, some of us might say, well, we need to put those other people in jail, right? Like this is like a rap sheet of a criminal. Definitely not somebody worth kindness. And it's amazing that God has been so kind and gracious to us, that God would look upon us with favor, not on the basis of our deeds, but on the basis of his own character. He would look at me and look at me with favor. It's the idea that God would gift me anything, not on the basis of what I've done, but on the basis of who he is. That he would give me anything is amazing. The fact that he would forgive my sins, the fact that he would send his son, the fact that I have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the fact then that I get an opportunity to live for him and to minister for him, all of this is part of his kindness and graciousness towards me. It is not on the basis of me being brilliant or on the strength of my will or the strength of my intellect or that I'm emotionally stable, because I wasn't, and neither were you. But what is God? God is kind. He is gracious. He's lavished us with grace. And then notice this next phrase, and his love for mankind. By the way, that's literally what the word means, love for man. It's kind of interesting to think about God in loving man, right? God would love us. And the question is, how does God demonstrate his love? Well, there's myriads of ways that He demonstrates his love, right? There's this idea that he loves man, and so he provides for man. I have air and food and the ability that I can even live life. But I would argue that the greatest demonstration of God's love and what the Bible actually says of how God does demonstrate his love is by sending Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross for our sins and offer for us a way of salvation, that anyone who places their trust on Jesus Christ, who came to earth, lived a perfect life, was put on the cross, died, was buried, and rose again. If you trust in that work, and that work was done on your behalf, taking your punishment, and you place your faith solely on the person and work of Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. That's the greatest demonstration. The greatest demonstration of God's wrath and of his love is the cross. And notice it appeared. It came to bear. It came to light. How did it come to light? Well, it came to light in the coming of the scriptures. It came to light when Jesus Christ became man. It came to light through the preaching of the gospel. It appeared. And then I got to be honest. Look at verse 5. This is the gospel message in three words. He saved us. Now notice, friends, notice in this phrase, he saved us. Notice in the certainty of this salvation, he saved us. This is in the indicative in the Greek, meaning this is a certainty. It's not he hopes to save us. He's working towards saving us. It's he saved us. It is certain. It's also interesting because it's in the aorist, right? Which demonstrates this idea that it's an event that happened and took place. And thus it means that the salvation is a completed salvation. There's nothing more to be added to it. He saved us. It's complete. It's sufficient. I can't add to it. I can't take away from it. It by itself is the method by which he saved us. He's the one who did the action. And then, friends, it is active, meaning that it is God the Father who has done the work. God monergistically saved me by his work and by his work alone. It's not passive. If it was passive, then it would say, well, we kind of had a hand in it. Like, he saved us, but he saved us retroactively, right? Like, the salvation was we did something, and then he kind of helped us along and pushed us over the goal. No, friends, he picked us up and carried us across the goal by his work alone. This is the grace of God, that he would look at me and look at me with love and say, I'm going to save this one on the basis of myself, independent of him. In fact, that's exactly what Paul's thinking. He saved us completely and sufficiently, because notice, it's not on the basis of deeds. It's not a result of deeds. It didn't come as a consequence of deeds. I think we could easily ask the question, what deeds did we do before we came to Christ that could possibly commend ourselves to God? You can't look at verse 3 and go, there's some hope in there. There's some light in there. You know, as I was a rebellious, foolish, deceived, enslaved to lust and passions, hating everybody, being hated by everybody, just super jealous and malice. But there was that one time. It's impossible to look at that passage and go, well, I did something. His salvation, of him saving us, is not on a basis of things that I've done. And notice how Paul phrases this. It's very important. It's on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness. So the idea is that we were obedient. We can't be obedient enough in order for God to save us. That's an important thing to remember. It's not on the basis of obedience that I was saved. It's on the basis of God himself that I'm saved. He saved me. Think about how radically different this is from everyone else. There are so many people that believe that they are saved because God started the ball rolling, and then they did it. The only way that you can think that you have any part to play in your salvation is if you don't believe what the Bible says about your corruption before Christ. And that's exactly what they do. When they talk about man before Christ, they say, well, some things were affected, but not all things were affected. They would say, well, the mind kind of was left intact. So then they could reason their way to Christ. Or the will was kind of left intact. And so they could kind of make a right decision if given the right information. They could kind of do the right kind of deeds. Friends, how can you read a verse like verse 3 and say that any part of the old man had anything to do with righteousness? Can't. So it's not on the basis of my obedience. It's not on the basis of these things that I've done in the sphere of righteousness. I'm not saved because of me. I'm not saved because of what I am. I'm not saved because of what I've done. I'm saved because God decided to save me by his grace and his love and his mercy. That's it. He even goes even further. Notice what he says. He says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which I've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, You get the picture of God looking at us poor sinners and seeing our pitiful life, alienated from Him, no possibility of saving ourselves. And there's this sense of empathy that He says, I will save some. I will save them. I will send my Son because I have pity on them, because they can't save themselves. There's this sense that He looks at us with empathy. It's by His mercy that He's not going to charge us with the crimes that we have done. And how does this mercy come to play? Notice, it says, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit. Whew, this is a mighty truth, friends. Mighty, mighty truth. Think of this. First word that I want us to just look at is the word by. This word by demonstrates agency. What's the agent of God's mercy? What's the agent of His saving? It is this washing and regeneration by the agent, the Holy Spirit. My salvation comes apart not as a work of myself, but from a work of the Holy Spirit. Does this change how I try to reach my community? Of course it does. Because if it was on the basis of good deeds, then that's what I preach to everybody. That's what I tell them. Do this, do that, do this, do that. And as long as they do this and do that, I applaud them and say, you can come in. If it's on the basis of something they can do, I can get people to do things. But if salvation is on the basis of the work of God and the intervention of God upon the heart of a person, well, then that changes everything. I'm not trying to give you a sales pitch about the gospel. I'm just showing you the truth and letting the truth and the Spirit of God work on your heart. Because I realize that's how I was saved. That's how anyone is saved. It's by His agency. And then notice it's the washing. There's this idea of the purification. There's this idea of this newness. There's this idea of the washing away of the filthiness, of taking all of that stuff that I used to be in verse 3 and cleansing me from that, cleansing my conscience, erasing that guilt, washing me clean, washing out my insides. Really has this idea of this new life that's consecrated. Speaks of this new life that I have in Christ, this washing, this cleansing out. And notice it's the washing of regeneration. He makes me a new person. When we use the word born again, I don't think the Bible teaches that you have faith and then you become born again. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I think the idea is we are born again. Therefore, we exhibit faith. So this regeneration precedes the actual expression of faith. Why? Because I'm saved by His making me a new person. The question is, how could the person in verse 3 get out of that and break out of that to make a decision for Christ? It's impossible. The only way is that God has to erase all of that and make them a new person so that they can express faith in Christ. It's a work of God. I'm a new person. I'm born again, born from above. Who did this? God did this. Caleb's not brand new because Caleb decided to reform himself. Caleb's brand new because God made Caleb brand new. And then notice this next part, and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So not only am I born again, but then the constant reviving of my soul is done by the Holy Spirit. I'm brand new. Everything's brand new. I now have this desire to live for Him. My mind can now think for Him. My emotions now follow. And I'm this new person. And as I continue to walk in the Christian life, I am renewed by the Holy Spirit. As a believer, my life is one constant revival. Right? That's the way it should be for us. The Holy Spirit is constantly renewing, reviving. This Holy Spirit, notice what it says in verse 6, whom he, God the Father, poured out upon us through the agency of Jesus Christ our Savior. The Holy Spirit is given to us by the Father. And I love this phrase, poured out. It has the idea of nothing left, right? It's just given to us. And it's poured out upon us richly. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells inside of every believer. Every single believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Not because you were good and you reformed yourself and you cleaned up your house so that he could come in. It's because he made you acceptable. And he came in. He came in because of his work. And he was poured out upon us. He's the one who's sufficient enough to bring about my salvation. He's poured out upon me. He's sufficient enough to bring about my sanctification. He was poured out upon me richly, and he is sufficient enough for every believer. And there's none of this, you only get half of the Spirit, and then when you surrender, then you get the rest of the Spirit, which is exhibited by certain other things. That idea is a heresy. It's wrong. It's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that when you become a believer of the Holy Spirit, you have all of the Holy Spirit. The question is not how much of the Holy Spirit do you have. The question is often how much am I yielding to that Spirit? It's poured out richly upon me. This is sufficient for me, friends. And not only is it sufficient for me now, not only is it sufficient for me in the future, but he will sufficiently carry me all the way to glorification. He's poured out richly. Lavishly, none sparing. And notice that also Jesus is part of this. Verse 7, so that being justified, declared righteous on the basis of the work of Christ, that we are justified, declared righteous on the basis of God's what? Grace. That he would then make us heirs? How is it that the person in verse 3 could also be the same person in verse 7, other than the grace of God? How am I going to reach my community? Oh, I need to remember who I was. I was a bad hombre. But then I need to remember how about my conversion. I didn't do it. I didn't reform myself. Are you kidding me? The man in verse 3 could not reform himself. What did this happen? God intervened in my life and saved me and radically, radically changed who I am. I am now declared righteous on the basis of his favor and blessing upon me. And then he's going to make me an heir. And then notice, according to the hope, I now have hope of eternal life. Whew. Friends, this is the answer. This is the answer that our community needs. Christ. The message of the gospel. And it is our job to present that message and let the Spirit work as the Spirit works. But friends, there's more. There's one more thing I want to show. It's this idea of concentrate on doing good. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, this is a trustworthy statement. Yeah, you can trust the statement that was just said, right? It's not like he said it and goes, there's parts of it that might be true. The other parts that might not be true. Nope, everything that was just said in the following sentence is a trustworthy statement. It is true. God's the one that says this because God's the one who does it. And so therefore he says, and concerning these things, what things? The things that were just said. I want you to speak confidently. I don't know why we would want to shy away from these truths. Why would we want to shy away from God's grace? Why would we want to shy away from the fact that I was a terrible, rotten sinner, and God, by his love, graciousness, and kindness, saved me, made me brand new, and makes me an heir? I can only think of one really good reason of why you would shy away from this, that you assume that you had some part to play in your salvation, and it is offensive to you that God did the work. That's the only reason I could ever think of why somebody would reject this truth and shy away from this truth. They don't want to give God the glory. They don't want to give him the credit. That's not awesome. That's not worthy of an applause. And so it's important for us, if we're going to be biblical, to be confident about these things. I was saved by grace and mercy on the basis of God alone, not on the things that I've done. We should be confident about this. We should be dogmatic. To quote one of my favorite preachers, we should be bulldog-matic. Why should we speak about these things? Why is it so important for us to remember these things? Notice, so that those who have believed God, that's us, the believers, so that we as the believers, what will we do? We'll be careful, literally be intent. That's the idea of being intentional to engage in good deeds. Literally, we could say, so that the believers will be intent on being busy in good deeds. Why do I need to know this? Because this is then the basis of how I live. This is then the basis of my good deeds, is the fact that God was gracious on me. He was gracious towards me. He saved me. I'm a new creature because of him, not because of me. And so that when I now realize this truth, I now will be intent and busy in doing good things. And it's these good things which are under submission to God, these good things that we've talked about in chapter 2, these good things, these fruit of the Spirit, this Christ-likeness, these good things. Notice what these good things are. These things, after understanding these truths, notice what he says? These things are good and profitable for men. That's it. This truth is profitable. These things that I'm doing based upon salvation, these are profitable for the people outside the church. If I'm focusing on other things, I'm not doing good, and I'm not being profitable. But if I'm focused on the gospel, I'm focused on what he's done for me, I'm focused on living out this new life in Christ and walking in a way that's worthy, being Christ-like, that is good. And that is beneficial to my neighbor. That is beneficial to the community. Amazing truths. Amazing, amazing truths. As I was going through this, I was reminded of an account of one of the reformers of John Knox. And it was reported that as John Knox lied on his deathbed, he called one of his friends over. And he said to his friends, he said, "Last night I was tempted. Satan came and tempted me." And the friend said, "Well, what did he tempt you to do?" And John Knox says, "The temptation was that I should believe that all of the things that have happened in Scotland were by my own doing." And he said, "But the word and grace of God prevailed so that I believed that it was the word and the spirit." Now, for many of you who don't know who John Knox is, he's an amazing character in church history. He was like a lightning bolt in Scotland. I mean, how many people heard the gospel because of John Knox? He was an incredible servant of the Lord. Served faithfully. Got some things wrong, but we're not all perfect. But just think about that statement. I was tempted to assume that all the good things that have happened were by my own doing. But the grace and truth of God prevailed, that it was through his doing. Friends, let us, when we go out to try to reach our neighbors, not be so quick to assume that we have a lot to offer other than Jesus Christ. Let us be humble, and let us realize who we once were, and that we were saved by God's grace, and that the only good and the only thing that's beneficial to my neighbor is when I act like Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for these weighty, weighty truths, these incredible truths, these truths that speak about who we were and how you've saved us. And all I could say is, wow, it's a lot. It's a lot to think about. It's a lot to process. And yet we know that you have done this on the basis of your grace and upon your mercy. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you so much for opening our eyes to the truth of the gospel, for intervening in our lives and showing us the truth. I also pray, Father, that we would be loving to our community, that we would be Christ-like in all that we say, think, and do, that we would be focused on your word and focused on your Son, proclaiming truth concerning him. And Father, that we would leave behind all these other trappings of things that might be shrouded with human wisdom, and may we see them for what they are, and may we rest on your knowledge. May we not lean on our own understanding, but in all of our ways here at the church, we would acknowledge you, knowing that only you can make our path straight. We thank you and love you in your Son's name. Amen.